This sermon by Pastor Clarence Feld is entitled Learning and Leadership in the Church, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, focusing on verses 11 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 15. As you are able, please rise as God speaks to us through His Word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you today. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty, majestic God, whose beauty excels our imagination, teach us to love and embrace the roles that you have given us, and teach us to exercise those roles in a godly manner, that the church might be a clear and visible reminder of your holiness and the love you have for undeserving sinners, such as ourselves, that we might honor you in all our relationships, to the praise of your holy name in Christ we ask. Amen. There is a saying, girls can do everything a boy can, only better. This saying seems to be the motto of our society all around us. We are inundated by voices declaring that there is an absolute equality that must be had, or else you are bigoted, racist, or whatever disparaging term might be cast at you. The church itself isn't immune from this struggle, and not even our own churches. The passage before us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, is arguably one of the most controversial passages in the church. Unbelievers have no problems with this passage because they have problems with the entirety of Scripture, though they are very quick to whip this passage out and say, see, that's why the church is no good. And the preacher who seeks to address this passage is caught between a rock and a hard place. Either he will go too far for some, or not far enough for others. My desire is to stand firmly on the rock of God's Word and say no more or less than the Scripture does. I remember hearing friends speak about elements in our own churches arguing for greater latitude for women within the church, and I didn't really understand what they meant at the time. But it has something that has been dealt with and is being dealt with in our own churches. And strong disagreements in the church has led to once faithful churches fragmenting and splintering over this topic. And admittedly, the church hasn't always understood and applied this passage as well. It is so sad to see that. Is this passage relevant for the church today? Is it a relic of a time long ago, and so it can be safely ignored. What is the role of women in the church? What does one's position about this passage say about one's view of Scripture? I'm not promising to answer these questions, but we'll seek to unpack this text as best as I can. Our text commands that women be afforded the opportunity to learn without distraction and relieves them of the responsibility for leadership within the church. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It is a church that is faced with a lot of dissension, a lot of disagreement. In fact, there is a lot of false teaching that is taking place. And Paul is seeking to give Timothy guidance and direction as to how to address the issues that the church faces. Now, having said that, there are those who would argue immediately, that means that that text was for Paul's day at the church in Ephesus, and it doesn't apply to us today. By God's grace, if I remember everything that I wanted to say about this passage, you will see that that is not the case. That this passage, which Paul speaks about Timothy, is given within the context of a universal command to the church. For he says in verse 8, he says that I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. He's not meaning just in Ephesus, but he's meaning in all of the churches. And verse 1, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications be made for all men. This passage finds itself within the context of a universal principle that is to be applied to the church, but which Paul is taking and applying very specifically to the church in Ephesus. And so it's important as we go through this passage that we remember and remind ourselves and be reminded of this fact that Paul is seeking to establish a well-ordered church. And so he addresses a number of issues with relation to the roles of men and of women. Now, in our passage that is before us today, he is very specifically and very pointedly addressing women. But in the next verses, in chapter 3, he is going to address men. He's going to describe what leadership within the church ought to look like. And he also, in the very beginning, in chapter 2, verse 1, as we already read, that he exhorts that, in verse 8, I should say, that men are to pray lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And so let us look at this passage that is before us. Having seen the last time when we looked at the verses previous to this, that holiness and modesty must characterize the Christian's life and worship. And by God's grace today, I want to show you that Paul says, let women be students of the gospel, not leaders of the church. Let women be students of the gospel, not leaders of the church. You will see, first of all, his command to let women learn in quietness. And second, let women receive leaders. Let women learn in quietness. Let women receive leaders. First of all, the gospel must be presented in an environment conducive to learning and humility. Our text begins in verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. He begins by addressing a specific group within the church, and that group is the women. The term that is used here in the original is the general term for the female gender. And he is addressing them. But remember that he is speaking to Timothy. And so this verse, let a woman learn, is in the original a command that he is giving to Timothy, so that Timothy might learn how he is to order the worship of God's people. And so he says three things to Timothy. Let a woman learn in quietness with all submission. Let a woman learn, first of all. To learn is to gain knowledge or skill by instruction. Its goal is to seek to increase what one knows. As we gather together for worship, one of the tasks of the preacher is to teach and instruct the congregation concerning the truth of God. Of course, it is the congregation's response to take what the preacher says and measure it against God's word. But it is the task of that teaching elder to declare, as one of the elders frequently prays for, and I'm so thankful that he prays this way, thus says the Lord. Not thus says the preacher, but thus says the Lord. And so Paul is instructing Timothy by the Holy Spirit, and he says, let the woman learn. Let her sit in the worship service and be free from that which distracts from that goal of growing into spiritual maturity, growing into a greater knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation and so on. And then he says, let her learn in quietness. Now, in the New King James, and I would think also the King James translation, we have let a woman learn in silence. That is an unfortunate translation of that word in the original. So many people take that word in silence and means be quiet, don't say anything. You may not speak. You may not interact in any way during the worship of God. But that's not what that word means. And of course, then they take that and apply it more broadly. So that in our marriages, for example, the wife would have nothing to say about, let's say, financial purposes or about travel plans or so on, because, well, that's the man's job, and let the woman be silent in that regard. But that's not what the text is saying. That word in the original has the idea of let a woman learn in quietness, in a state in which she is not disturbed. And I said something earlier about being free from distraction. That's what Paul addresses in those previous verses when he addresses the manner in which she presents herself in her appearance, not to put an inordinate amount of time in how she looks, but to spend that time in preparation for the worship of God. And so that our worship services don't become a beauty pageant as it were. And Paul is instructing, and he says, let a woman learn in quietness. Have you ever sat in a class where everyone around you is talking, or maybe you were at a conference or something, everyone around you is talking, and you want to hear what the speaker has to say, and you just can't grasp it because there is so much going on around you. There is not quietness. It is not conducive to learning. And that's the idea that Paul is setting before you here. He's not saying sit in absolute silence, putting tape on your mouth and saying nothing. But he's saying the church must provide the women with the opportunity to be able to hear the gospel and understand the gospel and embrace the gospel and apply the gospel in their lives. Hence, the exhortation is to avoid all distractions in order that you might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are you to learn in quietness? Well, Paul says, with all submission. Submission is the idea of a willingness to subject oneself to the truth being declared. And to learn in quietness with all submission requires humility, doesn't it? Laying aside one's pride and one's ambition. There is to be a willingness to recognize God's ordained role within the church and within worship. There is to be a willingness to be a receiver rather than a dispenser of the gospel truth. We must all be receivers of the gospel truth. We must all be willing to learn what God has to say to us in the worship service. And it may be that you walk away from the worship service with having learned one thing. But are you looking for that one thing or more than one thing in order that you might be better equipped to be a faithful servant of God? Now, there is something else to understand as we think about the gospel, as we think about worship, and as we think about God's word. Often, so often, the teaching of Scripture runs contrary to our own natural desires. We bristle against it. And this is not surprising, since man's propensity is always towards sin, is always towards autonomy, is always towards self-rule, unless we are released from sin's grip by God's grace. And this is true in our own society, where many think that they have so much to offer to God. Women, in particular, I've heard female preachers say something to that effect. One morning, not that long ago, as I was driving to church, there was a lady that was speaking, and she studied at some seminary, and the church to which she belonged would not let her become a pastor, and she was so weighed down by that. But then she went and she joined another fellowship, and they recognized her, and they made her a minister, and she was so grateful because she had so much that she could offer to the church. Well, women have a lot to offer to the church, but what is offered must be offered according to scriptural commands, to what God, the roles that God has established for us. You know, honestly, to be a leader in the church is not about what we have to offer. It has everything to do with what God calls us to. There are many who are amazed that they have even been called to the gospel ministry, that God would take them from the fields and bring them into the church to plant and to water and to nourish the fields of faith within the people of God. But it is not something that they took up. It's not because of something that they have to offer, brothers and sisters. It is often in spite of ourselves that God will use us, that God will take His word and apply it to the hearts and to the lives of men and women. It's not about what we have to offer. It's about what God calls us to. And God calls the women to learn in quietness with all submission. You see, the church is different. The church is countercultural because it abides by God's commands, not by our own desires. In the Sunday school class that I'm leading, we spoke this morning about the idea of relativism, that truth is whatever I understand it to be. And whether if your truth is different from my truth, then, well, that's just the way it is. Well, that is not the way it is. There is an absolute standard of truth. And that absolute standard of truth is God's revelation to us in His holy word. And I was going to say this later. I may say this later. I'm going to say it now. What you think about this passage says an awful lot about what you think about God's word. For there is many who would say that this word in 1 Timothy is only for the church at Ephesus, and so we don't have to abide by it. Well, my question to you would be, if we don't have to abide, we don't have to obey this command in God's Scripture, then what else in Scripture can I reject? And I can trust me, there's a lot of things in this Scripture that we naturally would want to reject, like the fact that we have to believe in Jesus alone for our salvation. Because you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I can contribute to my salvation in some way. I reject that teaching that it's by faith alone, through Christ alone, you know, by grace alone. You know, what else are we going to reject? If we reject this part of Scripture, we're going to reject the entirety of it. As far as I'm concerned, it's as simple as that. And so, Paul gives to us this command that we are to provide an environment where women are to learn in quietness. And Paul is not teaching here absolute submission to every desire of man, any man, perhaps even those in authority. He is not teaching something called patriarchalism, where women must obey men regardless, simply because of the fact that men are men and they give a command. But you see, the instruction within the church, particularly when we enter into God's presence in worship, is to reflect the order which God has ordained, which God has established, which God enforces, and it runs contrary to Scripture. Brothers, we are not masters of our wives, of our daughters, of our sisters. They are our sisters in the Lord, and we must love them and cherish them and honor them in everything that we do and in everything that we say. Be careful to listen to your wives, to their concerns, and to take that into consideration. And ladies, there comes a point where somebody has to make a decision. And in the order that God has established in the world, in creation, is that men are the head of the household, and they make that final decision. You may not like it, but you must submit to it. But husbands, let's make sure we listen to our wives, and that when we make that decision, we make the best decision possible, having taken into consideration their desires, their needs, their wants as well. But you see, ultimately, the submission that Paul is speaking about here in this passage is submission to the gospel, submission to the word of God in worship, and that we are to live what is commanded. When you step outside of the bounds that God has established for order, that's when things go wrong within the church. Churches are destroyed because of her attitudes and actions that are not measured against the standard of the gospel, that are not measured against the standard of God's holy word. We see that in the churches all around us. There's a local church that closed recently. It used to be a huge and thriving church, but as I understand it, they had maybe 20 people attending worship. It finally got to the point where they could no longer exist. Why? Well, because I believe in part they no longer were abiding by the Word of God in all of its teaching, and in particular in this passage that is set before us. Let women be students of the gospel, not leaders of the church, Paul reminds us. Let them learn in quietness, but also, he says, let them receive leaders. For women must not seek leadership in the church, being content to fill the honored role that God has appointed to her. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That word that Paul uses there is that word, I do not allow, I do not permit. Paul is speaking authoritatively to Timothy as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when we looked at the first verse of this letter to Timothy, 1 verse 1? Paul begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul, or Timothy, was like a son to Paul. Why is it that Paul said, opens up with an apostle of Jesus Christ? Because even as he writes this letter to Timothy, he is writing to the church. He is writing with the authority that God has given to him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so when Paul says, I do not permit a woman, he is speaking with that God-given authority, apostolic authority, that God has placed upon him. Paul isn't simply giving a command to a local group in a specific context that is no longer applicable today. It is applicable to the church throughout all the ages. And he says, I do not permit a woman. Again, this is a general reference to the female gender. And in the original, it is in the singular, whereas earlier he was addressing them in the plural. He has no specific lady in mind, but it is a general command for every woman, regardless of perceived gifts. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. That is to give an authoritative, declarative proclamation of the gospel in worship. She is not called to stand before the congregation and say, thus says the Lord. Neither is she to have authority. That is to assume a stance of independent power over a man. And that word man there is a general term for the male gender. You see, Paul is instructing Timothy, describing the atmosphere, if you will, which Timothy must see to it that exists within the worship of God by his people. He is not exercising power, enacting and enforcing rules and restrictions within the church, but he is saying, this is what is necessary that is conducive to your growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations want to combine those words to teach or to have authority, and they translate it something like, I do not permit a woman to teach authoritatively. But in the original, it's two separate actions. They're not to teach, they're not to have authority within the church. And this is freeing. Sisters, this ought to be freeing to you rather than restricting. You don't have the responsibility of standing before the congregation and declaring, thus says the Lord. Remember what Timothy or what James says. Let not many of you be teachers, because you will be held accountable. You will be held to a higher standard. Sisters, this is an immense responsibility to declare the word of God. For those who declare the word of God will be held accountable for what they say and how they lead the church. And not only are you freed from the responsibility of teaching, but you do not have the responsibility of exercising authority over the church, for exercising discipline for those who are sinning and erring and turning away from the truth of God. Those who are elders who have dealt in any way with any sort of disciplinary action understand full well what this means. And even parents, when you discipline your children, it's not always something that is pleasant, but it is something that you know must be done, that they might be shaped and molded to be more like Christ, to be more like the Savior. You are not ultimately, ladies, responsible for what transpires within the church. Now, each person is responsible for their own sins for sure, but not for the sins of the church. Why would you want such responsibilities? Do you think that you can do better than the men? And I know that's a temptation. I've heard things similar to that. Oh, why do the church leaders, why do they make such a decision? But remember Eve, as Paul reminds you of her later. She stepped outside of the bounds that God had given to her. And again, remember that Paul is addressing Timothy as a leader of the church. And what are the grounds that Paul gives for this command? He has two grounds. Both grounds are found in Genesis 1 through 3. The first ground is grounded in the pre-fall creation, where there was not yet sin in the world. And the second ground is found within the post-fall world, where sin had entered into the world. And notice what he says in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. If you simply look at Genesis chapter 1 and you look at and Genesis chapter 2 and you look at the order of God's creation, it's plain and simple to understand. God created Adam first in order. And he was given a specific set of responsibilities and privileges. Adam was responsible to keep and enforce God's word because God commanded him directly. And there was a certain privilege being given to those who were, to Adam who was first created. You know, the Jews gave certain privileges to those who were the firstborn. They were the ones who received, can I say it this way, the best inheritance when their parents passed away. But this has nothing to do with ability. The grounds that Paul is basing this on is the fact that men were created first. Has nothing to do with ability. Has nothing to do with being deserving. Because there is something special about men, other than the fact that they were the ones God formed and fashioned out of the dust of the earth. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. She was created second, after some time, when no helper suitable to Adam was found. We read that in Genesis chapter 2 earlier. And she was formed not completely out of the dust of the ground, but the Lord took one of man's ribs, a part of him in sense, and fashioned the woman from that rib out of the dust of the ground. She was subordinate because she was given by God to Adam to help Adam, not to lead, but to assist, not because she was inferior in any respect. She was different because she had a different role and a different responsibility. Adam was tasked to lead. He was tasked to rule over the creation. Eve was tasked to help Adam. And when this role dynamic is practiced lovingly and willingly, then there is a blessing that accompanies the relationship. For the relationship that exists between husbands and wives, Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." That's something, brothers, we must never forget. And those who are looking to be married, you must never forget that you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And how did Christ give himself for her? He died upon the cross. His blood was shed that he might wash away your sins, that he might bring you into the presence of Almighty God. And that is the picture of your loving leadership of your wife. And when you practice these roles that God has ordained and God has given to you, then your relationship will be a beautiful picture of that relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. That is, all of us, men and women, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rest in him by faith alone. And so the pre-fall grounds was simply the order of creation. Adam was created to lead and to rule, and Eve was formed and created to help Adam lead and rule, to help care for the creation that God had placed Adam over as steward. But the post-fall grounds that Paul brings to our attention, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived. Many people look at that passage and say, oh, well, Adam was not gullible, and therefore, you know, he wasn't susceptible to deception. And so, the woman, she's gullible and susceptible to deception, and it's her fault that we find ourselves in this mess. But Honestly, do you ever read anywhere in scriptures that God places the responsibility for sin upon the women? That's simply not the case. What does the scripture say? For in Adam all sinned. And there was a need for a second Adam who would deliver us from our sin. Oh, Adam. Adam abdicated his responsibility as leader, but he wasn't deceived. And what that means is he wasn't Satan's primary target. He wasn't attacked directly, but he was attacked indirectly through the woman. But the woman was deceived. She was Satan's primary attack. He attacked Adam through her. She fell, we are told, into transgression. And transgression is deviating from an established boundary or norm. She crossed the line regarding God's commands, doing what she knew was not permitted. She took the reins of leadership as she were, and she made her own executive decision to take the fruit and eat of it because it was pleasant to the eyes and it looked good to eat. And so she stepped out of that role that God had established. Satan enticed her. He appealed to her, knowing that she was weaker and vulnerable, being the helper, not the leader. She was knowing that she was more likely to desire what was not permitted her. And when Satan says, "Did God really say?" He was appealing to Eve, who was Adam's helper, one step removed from the ultimate responsibility and accountability for care and stewardship of the earth. She was responsible and accountable for her actions, but Adam was accountable for her actions. God never attributes sin in the world to Eve, but to Adam. He is the one who is accountable for sin. He is the one who is responsible for sin, not Eve. Don't misunderstand this passage when you look at it. For Adam took of that fruit and ate and fell into sin. But what is the result? Nevertheless, verse 15, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Nevertheless, in spite of this, she will be saved. Again, that word translated saved is an unfortunate translation in this particular context. It is better to be rendered as she will be preserved or she will be kept safe. To remain within the boundaries that God has established for men and for women is the safe place to be. If you think about it in this sense, in terms of creeds, when we have a creed, creeds set a boundary concerning what we believe the scriptures teach. And anything that falls within those boundaries is considered to be orthodox and correct and true, in as far as it is in agreement with the scriptures. But if you believe something that is outside of those bounds, that's not safe. That is not going to lead you to heaven. And if we step outside of the roles that God has given to us, that is not safe. And she shall be kept safe through childbearing. Does this mean that the only way that any woman is going to enter into heaven is she bears children? No, that's not what this passage says. There are those who would love and desire to have children, but are unable to. God has not blessed them in that way. Does that mean that they are outside of the kingdom? No. But what is that quintessential act that a woman is able to do that a man cannot do? And this, by the way, is extremely contrary to what we've been hearing in our society all around. No man is able to do what a woman can do in this respect. No man is able to give birth to a child. What is the quintessential thing that a woman can do? It is that she can give birth. And that idea of childbearing is what we can understand and is a synecdoche, is a part for a whole. that one quintessential role of the women is used to describe the whole of the responsibility and the role that a woman has before the Lord. It refers, and when you have children, what is the context within which you have children? You have it within the context of the home, right? And so this childbearing refers to her domestic duties and her concern and concerns. And you see this from Genesis 3, verse 16, where what is part of the curse? Part of the curse is that I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. The bearing of children was directly impacted by the fall into sin. And not only that, but God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. You shall want to do that which is his responsibility. You shall seek to replace him. And then she says, he says again to her, he shall rule over you. His role is to be a leader of position which you covet. But Paul is saying that if a woman abides within the role and the context that God has established for her, she shall be kept safe. Sadly, many men have misapplied this and believe that they are masters over women. No, we are leaders of the women that God has entrusted to us, particularly our wives and our daughters. We are not their masters. We must be loving leaders, respecting our wives, listening to their thoughts and desires, seeking to encourage them and to watch them grow. But the woman's proper role, the arena in which she will flourish, is that which God has assigned in his infinite wisdom, that of childbearing, that of taking care of domestic duties. But he says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, if they continue, that is, remain steadfast and do not waver. You see, childbearing is not an end in and of itself. It is faith and love and holiness with self-control. That is the goal of the gospel. If they continue in faith, the kind of submission and humility that comes only through accepting and believing the gospel, through a proper understanding and application of it, they must hold fast to the gospel. And you must hold fast to the gospel in spite of the enormous pressures to live contrary to it. You must continue to rest and trust in the gospel and gospel promises which are yours in Christ. And if you continue in love, in a deep and abiding affection for God, for his word, and to your husband, that you love God with everything that you have and everything that you are, and that you submit to the role, to the guidelines that God has established for you, if you continue in holiness, that is, imitating God, being holy as he is holy in all your conduct, growing in godliness, in sanctification, dying to sin and live unto righteousness. And how is that best done? It's best done in a worship service which is conducive to learning, free from distractions, with self-control, he says, the practice of good judgment, of soundness of mind, the exercise of moderation and action appropriate to the circumstances, to restrain passions and impulses. But none of this is possible, what we have spoken of in the previous verses from 11 through the first part of chapter 15, without these last words. Such a willingness to abide by God's role, the role he has given, is grounded in the gospel. Faith in God's promises, love for God and for his Son, holiness, living in a way that points beyond ourselves to God who loved and saved us, who gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live and have life eternal, and self-control, looking and longing for that day when the curse of sin and its consequences will be removed, and the exhilaration of being in God's presence is upon us, knowing the depth, the immensity of God's love for undeserving sinners such as you and me. And all of this is because of Christ, who exemplified what it means to submit to God, to do the things that God has accepted. Let women be students of the gospel, not leaders of the church. Brothers and sisters, men, we must honor and value the women of our congregation, our mothers, our daughters, our sisters in the Lord. Paul is not denigrating the woman of the women of the church. Rather, think about this. He is exalting them. What was the current view of women of his day? The current view that women weren't of value. His view is radical. He is exalting women, and he's saying, men, you make sure that the women who are in worship can understand the gospel, can learn of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in grace and the knowledge of him. Don't deny that blessing from them, but make it possible for them. It is a radical position, completely opposite of what our society thinks and teaches, what even many within the church have taught through the centuries. But like so many things, our society evaluates Scripture based on its perspectives, on its values. Instead, let us evaluate society based on the values and perspectives of the Scripture. There is no place for patriarchalism in the church. Let us not look down upon our sisters in the Lord. Let us lift them up. At the same time, Paul lays the groundwork for proper biblical leadership, and he's going to describe what that looks like in the next chapter. As men are assigned the responsibility to lead within the church, men, you must not make light of this responsibility. It has not just temporal implications, but eternal implications. As men are assigned the task of proclaiming authoritatively the gospel in worship. Let women serve the church in the sphere which God has assigned them to do fruitfully. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, the older women likewise, let them admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Older women, you are to take and nurture the younger women of our congregation, to teach them what it means to be a godly daughter of God. And I think also of Dorcas, the seamstress who sewed garments and gave them to the widow. When she died, the widows, they were weeping and mourning, taking the garments and saying, look, Peter, look, this is what she made for us. She did that out of love for God and love for her fellow men. And then I think of Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, where he writes to the church, and he says, therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. There is a place for you to labor in the gospel, but it must be within the bounds that God has established for you. Why is there this push for egalitarianism, this equality of roles? Because that is what our society values. And those values have permeated the church, even within our own churches. How is it possible to say that one believes the Bible and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ if what God says about his appointed roles within the church is rejected? You must seriously wrestle with the allegation that Paul was only speaking to a specific situation at a particular time, and thus this passage doesn't apply today. Who are you to be the judge of what is true, of what is acceptable? For God is the one who determines what is true, for he created all things, and he gave all things meaning, and he gave all things purpose. And he establishes the means by which you are to judge. For there is an equality of being, Galatians chapter 3, where he speaks, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Amen. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God looks at each and every one of us, he sees a child of God who is covered by the blood of Christ, and the righteousness that he purchased at the cross is ours. And so we can stand in God's presence together, male and female, brothers and sisters, men and women, praising and adoring God. This passage isn't about restriction, but about freedom. Freedom for all, including women, to worship God, to be instructed in the truth, and challenged to live holy lives before the Lord. Let us exalt the name of God together, even as we seek to fulfill our God-given roles in our daily lives and in our worship within the church. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that your word affords to us. Lord, we ask that we might truly worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might submit to your word in all humility, that we might hear your word proclaimed in all quietness, giving careful heed to the commands that you have laid before us. And Father, where we have failed in this regard, where we have sinned against you, we ask that you would forgive us. Father, would you help us to love the women that you have given to us as wives and as daughters and as sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, together we might grow to be that beautiful bride of Christ, the church, which you are preparing for that eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. Lord, we long for that day when we will see our bridegroom, when we will enter into your presence to worship and adore you. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.